be with us, and forgive us our many sins. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Let me see. Turn to 96 in decimal. Great God of Wonders, 96. We'll sing all three verses. 96.
The same page. I don't know. That was advanced sushi symbolic attachment to the notes there. Okay, 255. This is the... What's that?
Gary nailed it.
Yeah. 255. This is the other important number. So 15 was F. 255 is FF in hex. Now, you might want to know what hex... So, hex is important because in binary is 0 and 1. You can only count in zeros and ones. And computers are only zeros and ones. So, the first F is a nibble. It's 4 bits. It's 1111. That's F. FF is a byte. So you got a nibble and then you have a byte. A byte is 8 bits. And it's all ones and it's FF. That's why it's important. It is to me anyway. So we're going to stand and sing Ferris. Yes, you did. I said that. He must have. He was poking me. He was like, is Chris going to notice this? Stand with me. Let's sing FF, Ferris Lord Jesus, all 4 verses. Ferris Lord Jesus, FF. This is our offering hymn as well.
Yeah, if Chris thinks I picked those numbers on purpose, he gives me far more credit than I deserve. But when you're tempted to call Chris a nerd, he's probably not going to be offended by that because he knows that basically that means smarter than I am. Right. Did you get a copy of the outline? Sorry. If you need one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle can get one to you. As we begin tonight, our study in Genesis, it is impossible to overstate the importance of the book of Genesis. It is foundational to so much. It's unfortunate that so many treat this book, especially the first 11 chapters of this book, as legendary, even mythological imaginings of the beginnings of the world and life on it or in it. It may be unintentional, it may be unwitting. In many cases, I'll give them the benefit of the doubt. But when you start treating Genesis chapters 1 through 11 as mythological, you're undermining the very foundation upon which the Bible rests. You're undercutting that which everything else is built upon. If the biblical accounts of creation and man's sin and God's judgment upon man's sin and his sending the flood, if those accounts are mythological, then God's entire program of redemption is also a myth, and we have no hope. So we've got to be careful not to move into that mindset that so many have adopted. There are Bible scholars whose scholarship in Scripture and whose love for the Lord I would never question. but who have unwittingly and unintentionally undermined biblical doctrine by compromising on this issue, on the integrity of the Genesis accounts of creation and the flood. And I'll say more about that perhaps as we go on within our study. But I don't believe the book of Genesis out of a sense of desperation, where I have to believe this and I'm clinging at straws in order to support the doctrines of the atonement. I believe the book of Genesis because it's credible and because Jesus said it's true. Right, and we've already been through a lot of the reasonings why in our recent study on Christian evidences for why we believe it. It's the only ancient book ever written that even attempts to put forth an account of the beginnings of the universe. Among all of the ancient accounts of the beginnings of human life or of life on this earth, Genesis is the only book that provides a coherent record that is internally consistent, and that actually reflects observable data. There is no other account that can say that, and we've covered that in our study on Christian evidences. So just again, I've said this frequently, and I'll say it again at the outset in our study in Genesis, I'm going to treat every word of the book of Genesis as the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. And I'm going to interpret it literally, as literally as the language permits. There are places where there may be room for some differences of interpretation or some figurative use, but I'm going to interpret it to be in as natural sense as I can, so that any reader in any culture would understand this this account, what they should understand this account to mean, whether or not they're ready to believe it. What it says is pretty clear. And I'm going to treat it as believable and as biblical doctrine. It provides an accurate historical account of what actually happened and why it happened. The pseudoscientific theorizing or hypothesizing, if you will, to the contrary, I'm going to insist on the basis of this record that God created the universe and everything in it in six literal 24-hour days, and he did it about 6,000 years ago. I'm not apologizing for that. That's a position I've just finished defending in our evening studies, and we're now moving into a study of Genesis with that as my foundational premise. It's just so there's no question about where I'm going. Anybody who's here knows that that's my position. Anybody listening in the online record of this service will know where I'm going as we get started. We're going to read the text of Genesis chapter 1 and the first four verses of chapter 2 tonight, but I'll do it in sections as we go. So before we begin now, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight. Father, as we come before you this evening to begin this study in the book of Genesis, this book of beginnings or of foundations, Lord, help us to discipline our hearts and minds to accept what may seem hard, but for which you have given us plenty of evidence to understand that it is, in fact, a reliable and credible account. And I pray, Lord, that we might interpret it and understand it as you intended, and that we might allow it to shape our view of the world and our view of you and our understanding of human destiny and human purpose and the purposes that you had in creating. And Lord, I pray that our hearts and minds will be instructed and encouraged through our study this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Genesis chapter 1, the entirety of it, the first 6 days of what we call creation week. Day 1 is described in the first 5 verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. and there was evening, and there was morning. One day. All right? Let's take a look at these five verses, what all is here. And again, I'm not going to take, because of the amount of text I'm covering tonight, we're not going to parse it one word at a time like I've done with many studies. But if we were going to do that in Genesis, we would be in Genesis for longer than I'm going to live. Anyway, this says that God created from nothing. That's a very important concept to make sure we get right. God created from nothing. There was nothing here, and then there was something. He didn't start with what was here and reshape it. You know, an artist that is a sculptor, we might talk about the sculpture that they created, but they didn't make, you say, well, maybe they poured the concrete and then carved or whatever, but they didn't start with nothing. They started with something. They had materials of some sort to work with. They didn't create from nothing. The Hebrew word bara means to make from nothing. The Latin translation of that word, ex nihilo, means to make from nothing or out of nothing. There was nothing and suddenly God made something. And what exists now came from that nothing. Now, creation was sudden. It was instantaneous. It was not gradual. We talked about geological evidences for the age of the earth. One of the things I didn't touch on was an article published several years ago by Dr. Robert Gentry, and he was dealing with geological evidences of sudden creation. And one of the things that he was discussing, in this particular article, he was discussing his own study of granite formations as stone that God created with his initial creation of the world. Granite. Looking at granite, if I don't have a sample to show you, but if you've looked at granite, you know there's little rings and little bubble-looking circular particles within the granite. And he's considering the spherical deposits of within the granite. Those were radioactive materials in that granite that have... Generally, granite doesn't have much of a radioactive quality today. You put in granite countertops in your house, you don't have to worry too much about radiation exposure. But it would still generally show some radiation exposure there. But the formation of the stone itself gives evidence of radioactive materials in it. He points to the existence within granite of polonium-210. Polonium-210 has a half-life of only 20 days. After seven half-lives, there wouldn't be any polonium-210 left. That means that for the granite to have to crystallize with evidence of polonium-210 within it, it had to have crystallized in no more than a few weeks. It's the maximum age for the granite, from its formation to its crystallization as stone, or the polonium-210 would not be present there. Furthermore, he then considers polonium-218. Polonium-218, deposits of polonium-218 are evident within granite as well. Polonium-218 has a half-life of less than 3 minutes. It wouldn't even exist within the stone if it didn't crystallize within 20 minutes of creation. There'd be no evidence of polonium-218 within it. Then he considered the existence of polonium-214, also evidence of polonium-214 within the granite. Polonium-214 has a half-life of only 0.000164 seconds. It would have to have crystallized and be recording in less than 0.02 of a second, or there could be no evidence of polonium-214 within granite. But granite deposits show evidence of polonium-214 as well. So understand that for polonium-214 to be detectable within granite, the granite had to have formed within 0.02 of a second. That's as close to instantaneous formation as you're going to get. There is no other explanation for it, its presence within it. But God said, and he created, and it was so. It didn't have to form over eons of time, not even over hours of time or even minutes of time, but a very tiny fraction of a second, and the granite was crystallized as God spoke it into existence. It's a fascinating article. But when God said... Well, it doesn't say that he spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. He begins to speak other things. But he created, first of all, the heavens and then the earth. on this first day of creation, he created the heavens and the earth. There had been nothing, and now there's something. Now, we don't know exactly what constituted the heavens at this point, but basically it's whatever wasn't the earth, it seems. Right? There was the earth suspended in nothing, and everything else was the heavens that God made at that point. The earth is described as shapeless and empty, formless, void, as it's translated here. It was shapeless and empty. It was there, but it was a blob, and nothing inhabiting it as originally created. Now, next time, after tonight's study here, my next outline is going to deal with another interpretation of this that's been called the gap theory. And what are the problems with that gap theory? And I'll talk about that. But I'm going to go on right now and pretend that theory doesn't exist. But I will talk about it in the next outline, all right? He created the heavens. He created the earth in a shapeless and empty state on this first day. And then he created light. And light was something he created by the power of his word, it specifically states. He spoke. He said, "Let there be light." He energized the creation at that point, creating the entire electromagnetic spectrum with that command. And then he says he separated the light from the darkness. That implies some kind of an initial barrier. And if the earth is going to go through a period of light and dark, it implies that the earth may in fact be spinning and that there was a line of demarcation that ran through existing heavens, all right? Dark on one side, light on the other, to give it a period of light and dark. It doesn't describe in detail, and it certainly doesn't describe how that was established. But God said there would be light, and then he separated the light from the darkness. Had he not done that, everything would have been light, right? Because light takes over where it goes. If it has a powerful enough source, and God being the power source, then it was going, there would be nothing but light. And so he separated the light from the darkness, some kind of a barrier. It's important to note that the light came into existence before there were external, I'll call them artificial, although we tend to think of them as natural, but I'll call them artificial light bearers. I'll say artificial simply because if we consider God the authentic light producer and the source of all light, then any other light source is one he made. It's an artificial, in that sense, light source. I want to be careful when I say a natural light source, as when we talk about natural light sources or artificial, natural would be the sun, the moon, the stars. Artificial would be these electric lights because they're man-made. But that terminology almost presumes that the sun, moon, and stars exist on their own power and own authority, and that's not true. They are made things as well. They are created things that God made to be bearers of light or producers of light within the universe moving forward. And he created light first. Light was here before he gave it residence in or created a source for it in this natural order that he is, this created order that he is now making. So he created light and then separated light from darkness. And the fact that this light is already here before he creates the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the moon isn't really a light source, it's a light reflector, has implications for our correlating vast distances in space with a young universe. The light was here first, before the stars were. Say, well, the stars are a long way away, how can we see them? We talked about that a little bit. Well, the light was here first anyway. And then it also says, right here on this very first day, if you will, as he creates a day by saying there was a period of light and a period of dark one day. That was the first day. And so in this, he's created time as well. Right at the start, he's created the heavens, he's created the earth, he's created light, and he's created time. By calling it the first day, that enumeration of it, as he calls it, the first day, implies it's the initial one of many that will follow. And I think it's interesting that when he starts talking about the conclusion of his program of redemption, he talks about how it comes to its conclusion in the last days. We don't know exactly when the last days will conclude. I think we're probably living in those last days, or at least the latter days now. There's a coming, a period called the day of the Lord, not necessarily a literal day at that point. But the implication of this being the first day and the conclusion of his program being in the last days is that time is a closed construct. Something that God made that has a beginning and an end. Time itself is not eternal. Time itself is finite. It's implied in Scripture by that very terminology. It's a closed, finite system God created. God can and does act within time, but he is separate from time. He is unaffected by time. And you say, I don't understand that, neither do I, because I really don't have a frame of reference for it. Okay? Other than that's how, that seems to be how God explains it. But on that first day, it became a day because he said so. And it was the first one because it's going to be followed by many others until we get to the last days. And then Revelation says time will be no more, although I'm not sure that means there is no continuing sequence of events. It may simply, that statement in Revelation may simply be kind of the same thing that a timekeeper on a college entrance test says, okay, time's up, put your pencils down. No more time. That may be the force of the statement in Revelation. But the point is, time itself is coming to a conclusion. Something God has already established. It's a story God has already written. It's just playing out in our experience. Moving on, verses 6, 7, and 8. Then God said, after there was evening and morning one day, then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse, the King James says firmament there, and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. So on day two, what God did in organizing our ecosystem, if you will, getting the earth ready for habitation, is he divided the waters. He divided the waters above from the waters below. Now, we have a tendency to think in very earthbound terms. We are creatures of terra firma, if you will. And so the waters above, we may envision that as talking about rivers, lakes, and oceans, and streams, while the waters below being subterranean waters that we know there were subterranean waters because the fountains of the great deep broke up in order for the waters of the flood to be provided. However, the firmament, or this, as the King James, the word firmament's just a little misleading because we think of it as something solid, firm, right? Not what the word actually means, and so it's an accurate word, but here the expanse that God called heaven isn't talking about ground under which water exists and on top of which water exists. It's talking about the atmosphere, and the water below is all the water on the earth, whether it's on the surface or under the surface. That's the water below, and the water above isn't even talking about the clouds in the sky, because the clouds in the sky exist within the atmosphere. They're not above the atmosphere. He's describing a situation that no longer exists. And so it becomes a theory as to what, we'll call it the canopy theory, and I'll probably say more to develop this later when we talk about the flood. I think it's the best model that fits the biblical account. That at this point in creation, on day two, God separated the water that was earthbound from the water that was in a canopy surrounding the atmosphere. above the atmosphere, separate from the atmosphere, a water vapor canopy, if you will, would have been transparent. It would have assisted, if you, in a sense, the much stronger magnetic field in deflecting any harmful radiation from the Earth. It would have had a tremendous greenhouse effect with equalizing the atmosphere or the climate worldwide. There would not have been polar ice caps. It would explain why you would have semi-tropical vegetation worldwide, because the whole Earth was essentially a vast greenhouse. It would also explain what happens in chapter 9 when the windows of heaven are opened and waters pour forth onto the earth. He's not talking about a rainfall from big cumulus clouds. He's talking about a lot more water than that, as the earth is then covered up with water. Fountains of the deep are broken up. The windows of heaven are open. It rains for 40 days and 40 nights, but the flood lasts about a year, right, before the flood waters begin to abate. And they don't abate until God says so. And he starts rising up the mountains and hollowing out the trenches of the ocean so the water has someplace to go. And then immediately following the flood, you're going to have a brief ice age where the polar ice caps now free solid, and those glaciers extend further north and south, so a very narrow band of temperate zone climate for habitation in the generations immediately following the flood, as those glaciated regions eventually, the glaciers retreat more to a polar ice caps at the poles later on. All right, that's the canopy theory, and I believe it's the model that best fits the biblical account, and whether or not we spend much more time on that going forward, I don't know. Anyway, that's what he means. There was the water above and the water below, the earthbound water and the water above the atmosphere, to which man would have had no access at that point. The super atmospheric, if you will, water canopy. That was day two. Now, in verse 9, we come to day 3. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens," now we're talking about the earthbound waters, "be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them," and it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, a third day. Now here's what God describes on day 3 of creation. First, he gathered the seas into one place. The expression "into one place" implies but one ocean and one continent, the dry land. I don't think that the continent would be the one that has been called Pangaea by those who put forth the plate tectonic theory. Don't think necessarily, it could be, I suppose, that's what was fragmented into the current continents. I think that's post-flood and not pre-flood. The surface of the earth was so completely reconfigured by the flood and the events that followed that I'm convinced that the earth bears little to no resemblance. The earth we know today bears little to no resemblance to the earth that Adam would have known. If you were looking at the earth, if you had a photograph of the earth taken from space at the end of the first, at the end of the week of creation, you would not recognize the earth except for its color from a similar photograph taken now, a series of photographs taken now, because you would look at the earth now and see it is shattered, okay, with continents scattered and so on. It would by comparison. I think he's describing one landmass with the rest covered with water. It was originally covered with water, right? And then he called forth the dry land and chased the water off of that into the seas where it was gathered. So he gathered the seas in one place, a single ocean, I think, implied, although it does use seas, plural. And he brought up dry land, evidently as a single continent, again, because he tends to speak of it that way, and man is to spread out and inhabit the whole earth. What percentage of the earth is now dry land at this point in creation? He gives us no hint. But he also then brought forth land plants, and they grew and matured and bore fruit immediately. Time action photography, all right, or time delay photography, where you see things growing rapidly. All right, this is, he said, let the earth bring forth, and the seeds were there, and they sprouted, and they grew, and they produced fruit, and it's all on this day. It's difficult to imagine, but it's what he describes happening. He didn't describe himself as planting full-grown trees, but as commanding them to sprout and grow. You say, well, could God actually? Why not? Why couldn't he make them sprout and grow on command, just like that, that day? How is that? Well, let me ask you this. Let me back it up and ask it in reverse. If God can do that, why is it surprising that Jesus can take a few loaves and fish and feed 5,000 by just breaking it up and making it reproduce? That's not, by the way, I don't think that's a fresh act of creation. I'll touch on that again later. He commanded, and they grew, and they produced fruit. What he's done now, you understand that when he brings animals there and then Adam, he's going to tell them what they can eat. And the food for all creatures is going to be the plants that are growing. What he's done right now is provided for what he's going to do next. He's giving them the larder, if you will. Here's the pantry where you're going to get your food. But he's getting it there so that it's ready for them before they get there. He created the light before there were light bearers. He's created the food source before there's anybody to eat it, anybody to consume it, anybody who needs it. But they were already bearing seed and fruit sufficient to feed those creatures that were yet to be called forth. Now, at the end of day three, there's still no mechanism for a lot of things that they're going to need. For one thing, there's no mechanism for tides in the seas because it's the moon, that the gravitational pull of the moon that creates the tides, which would make the sea stagnant probably at this point, unless he has some other mechanism for circulation that is unrevealed, which is entirely possible. But there's not any mechanism in place yet for pollination or for transportation, for plant survival, because how are seeds going to get from place to place, and how is the pollination going to be done? Well, isn't that done by the insects and the birds and so on? Yeah, well, we're going to need them, right? Don't need them on day one, but you're going to need them pretty soon. This is backwards of the way the evolutionists assume it had to have happened. So he's creating everything before he created the support systems they would need, not after. And so on day four now, we get all the way to day four before he creates the sun, the moon, and the stars as light bearers. Verses 13 to 19. 14 to 19. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night, and he made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day. So on day four, we have an earth that is no longer completely covered with water, but there's dry land, and it's producing fruit, plants, trees that are producing the fruit, the seeds. For what it's worth, the plants that are being productive, or what he's calling seeds, probably has to do with more than just fruits and vegetables, but also the roots that are edible and that are the reproductive part of the plants. There are some plants that it's the root that's reproductive. So that would be a part of that as well. Well, at this point, now he's making the sun, the moon, and the stars, and they are going to be the light bearers And he starts talking here about what their purpose was. What God has done now is established a cosmos of day and night regulators. There's now a system, an organized system of day and night regulators. The various celestial bodies that are going to help regulate that and help man mark time. He created time on day one. But now he's going to help, he's organizing the light and providing a material source for that light. I think it's interesting that the plants were growing before there's light coming from the sun. But they're to provide a source of light for the earth. It's not that the earth couldn't have survived with God as the source of light. We know that in eternity he will be the source of light. There will be no sun in the eternal kingdom because it would be unnecessary. He will be the light source. But he created these celestial bodies as a light source for the earth. Now, this has something to say to the question about, is there life elsewhere in the universe? Well, those who postulate that there is are generally doing so out of a commitment to the theory of evolution and saying that, you know, if life evolved here, then the odds are it must have evolved somewhere else too. The problem with that's the initial premise, the initial statement, if life evolved here. Okay? If life didn't evolve here, what's the point of life anywhere else? Now, I am not going to suggest, I'm not going to insist, let me put it this way, that I will not insist that there could not be life elsewhere. God doesn't have to tell us his purposes everywhere else. And God could have put life on he could have prepared other planets for man's habitation. I think there's a strong implication that had Adam not sinned, had man continued to multiply, and had death not been introduced, what would have been the outcome when the earth was full? How long would it have taken? How many generations would it have taken before? Henry Morris estimates that even at the time of the flood, the population of the earth, with man dying but only living about 1,000 years or a little less, even with a finite lifespan of about 1,000 years, Henry Morris estimates that the population at the time of the flood was probably in the neighborhood of 7 billion. Very few people are going to would envision that. But he's done the numbers. All right, that was by the time of the flood, which was about 2,000 years of history. We've got another 4,000 years since then. Now, what if Adam was still alive and nobody had died during any of that time? What would the population be at this point? Could the earth have sustained that kind of a population? Would God have slowed down the population growth to the point that once the earth was filled, then there wouldn't be any more reproduction? Or might he have had other plans for man's expansion to other planets, other star systems? What was the point of creating all that, if not possibly for something like that? I know, it's speculation. What if? That's not what happened, right? Maybe it's what he's got in mind in the eternal kingdom. I don't know. But it's going to be fascinating. But anyway, we can waste a lot of time with speculative imaginings. But he did create them for the earth, and that's important to note. He could have prepared them with rudimentary life. I don't think he created intelligent life anywhere else, simply because God's attention is here. And he has created things for the purpose of man on the earth. The sun, the moon, and the stars were put there for our benefit on the earth. He also says that when man sinned, it affected the entire cosmos, not just the earth. The whole universe was affected. So you could travel to another star system and you would still find evidence of the fall. And so you're not going to go to another planet and find some other civilization that never experienced the fall and never needed a savior. I think I can say that with pretty good authority based on what the scriptures teach. Now, God doesn't have to tell us everything he's doing, but he has told us what he's doing has to do with us. You say, well, I just can't imagine why he would be that concerned with us. I can't either, but he said he is. Okay? He's provided a source for light for the earth. And so to speculate about life elsewhere, yeah, maybe. We may get someplace and find that there's something living there. We're not going to find intelligent life because evolution isn't a thing. And God had no reason to create that elsewhere when he's dealing with us here. And thirdly, day four, his activity on day four was to provide a mechanism for counting time. I mentioned that. He names four purposes for the sun, the moon, and the stars. He says they are for signs, which is going to be important in end times, more than before then. He said they are for seasons, and I don't think that he means seasons like we think of them now, with summer, winter, spring, and fall. I don't think those occurred in the primal condition. The original ecosystem of the earth being like a greenhouse. I don't think those were the seasons he's talking about. Maybe growing seasons, but more likely he's talking about eras or ages of his program. Then he says it's also for days, the evening-morning cycle for counting of days, constituting each evening-morning constituting a single day. And he also said for years. And it's interesting that he says that he gave them for years here in this very opening book. Because if you're living in a system, if you're living on an earth where you're living in a subtropical environment all the time, you've got day, night, day, night, day, night. You now have a moon that you may see phases of the moon, and many cultures have counted time by moons. Other cultures count times, though, by seasons. How many summers? How many winters a person has lived? But if you're not going through summer, winter, spring, and fall, the concept of a year is a pretty sophisticated concept for somebody living in that kind of a system. Because a year marks the time it takes for the earth to go once all the way around the sun, right? And how you even conceive of that, and how you even postulate such a counting, even if you don't believe it goes around this way, if you think the sun's moving around the earth, even if that's what you're considering, you've got to have some way to count a year. And if you happen to do it without a cycle of seasons, it takes a pretty sophisticated understanding of mathematics and astrophysics to be able to even conceive of a year. And God says here at the very beginning, right, don't think of Adam as a guy who crawled out of a cave grunting to communicate. Okay? We would be ashamed of our supposed intelligence standing next to Adam for the intellect that he had when God created him. That he gave them for a means of counting time. And man, I believe, had a calendar, not just a monthly calendar, but an annual calendar from the very beginning. Understanding of time, even in the counting of years. They certainly had to have, or they couldn't have told how old somebody was by year in years as to when they had a child, when they fathered a son, or how many years they lived by the time they died. And if you're not counting by summers and winters, how are you counting that? You have to have a pretty sophisticated understanding of celestial mechanics, if nothing else. And it also provided a mechanism for the tides, fourthly. That's not something God mentions here, but it's important ecologically. Now, one of the theories for the formation of the universe, and I'm taking too long with all this, the Big Bang theory, that there was this gigantic explosion that scattered mass throughout the universe. Of course, the proponents of the Big Bang theory, while, and I'm not talking about the silly television show, all right, I'm talking about the scientific theory that everything started from this colossal explosion at some point in the universe that scattered mass throughout the universe. One thing they can't do is explain where the mass came from or the energy to blow it up and scatter it, what the energy for this bang. But honest theorists admit that things had to be really finely tuned because I will say that the concept of the scattering of mass isn't that far from what God says he did, right? It's not that far from what he says he did. But if you had a little too much mass at the start, then after the explosion, the gravitational pull of all that mass would have pulled it right back together in what they would, what scientists have called theoretically the Big Crunch. If there were not quite enough mass, it would have continued to expand indefinitely until running out of energy in what they called theoretically is the Big Freeze. It had to be very finely tuned for equilibrium to be established so that a cosmos could in fact be formed. And then, of course, that's even assuming that you could set off an explosion and get order out of it, which is contrary to all reason and all experience. But it's impossible, utterly impossible by chance. Let me mention something else, and I'm going to quit here with this, and we'll get to day five next time. I'm not going to keep you here till 6:20 or 30 to finish this outline. You familiar with the concept of a Doppler shift? You know what a Doppler shift is? You know what it is whether you realize you do or not, all right? If you're standing out on the porch and you hear a police siren, you can generally tell if it's moving toward you or away from you by the Doppler shift. As it moves toward you, the pitch rises slightly and the frequency of the pulse rises slightly as it's moving toward you, because sound travels at a set speed, and as it's moving toward you, the wavelength is shortening slightly as it moves toward you. And then as it, you will hear it at its actual natural pitch right when it's right in front of you. But as it moves past you, the pitch gradually and fairly rapidly starts to fall off. You hear, right, as the pitch drops, because it's moving away from you and the wavelength is stretching out. As it stretches out, the pitch drops and it fades. Not just volume, but pitch. Same thing's true of light. If a light source is moving toward you, the light frequency, the wavelength shortens slightly. If it's moving away from you, the wavelength lengthens slightly. It's the measuring of that Doppler shift, the presence of that Doppler shift in the observation of the stars that implies motion, which has led the astronomers to conclude, or at least to postulate, that the universe is continuing to expand today. They can't explain why, no matter which direction you look into the night sky at the stars, it's moving away from us at the same speed. It would place our solar system at the ground zero, if you will, of the Big Bang. But nobody really thinks that's what happened, because we're on an outer edge of a galaxy, a spiral arm of a galaxy. And how that could be, they can't explain that. And so there is this distortion of light that indicates that perception of time over distance is being affected. And it has to do with affecting the apparent age of the universe. That at the epicenter of the universe there, where we apparently exist, time would move at a pretty much natural pace. But as you get further out, it gets further and further distorted, kind of like a balloon that's gradually expanding. If you take a balloon and you write your name on the balloon before you blow it up, you get a Sharpie and write your name on it, and then you start blowing it up. The bigger the balloon gets, the bigger the name gets, and it starts to stretch and distort so that you can't read it right. Into what eventually, if you assume that the balloon can continue to expand dramatically for a long time and get really, really big, eventually it's going to separate into individual dots, and you won't be able to read anything on there. There'll just be little dots. If that's what's happening with the universe that God created and he stretched out the heavens, as David says in the Psalms, okay, and if the outer edges of the universe are on that outer shell, and we're somewhere in the middle of this balloon as it continues to expand, it affects how we would view time and how long it would seem to take for the light from those stars out here to get to the center. I mentioned this from Dr. Humphrey's book on starlight and time when I talked about evidences for a young Earth. I talked about that as that Einstein's theories indicate that it would take light from anywhere on this. It would only take 2 days to get to the Earth in that kind of a system, just from relativity. But he also talks about how time runs evenly here and how it's disturbed. Further out you get, the more disturbed time is. The dust, the gaseous planes being distorted, stretching space out like an inflated balloon. But everything at the center remains pretty constant. But the perimeter, it's kind of hard to tell exactly what's there. And it would give the appearance of a universe that's far larger than it really is, if his theories are correct. Again, it's astrophysics, and I barely can read you read it, and you know everything, every word he's saying is English, but it doesn't necessarily compute, okay, as you read. So if you're interested, his math is not easy in that book. But anyway, we'll stop here with day four. But God is preparing the world for man, and man's not here yet. I mean, we are, but not in this account. Okay, Chris? Yeah.
The smallest of fractions of time, you ignore all physics.
Okay.
So that it would work. It's one of those cases where, well, we think this is what happens, we'll ignore everything we know to force it to be right so that we can explain what we think happens.
Okay.
And it has to do with the fact that of what you just explained, where the universe is as expansive as it is, the redshift is everywhere, which is everything's moving away from it. Except during that instantaneous moment when it exploded, then everything could travel faster than the speed of light.
And it had to.
And it had to.
Right.
To make it work.
Right. Okay. Good point. Thank you. Yeah. And that's interesting that none of the alternate theories of creation can even be expressed without a foundation upon something you have to ignore what we know. Okay. Whether we're talking about this, whether we're talking about biological evolution, whether we're talking about order from chaos, you have to ignore what you know at its foundation and then postulate that maybe it worked, which is just another reason to be confident in Scripture. All right. Well, sorry I took so long. Well, I'm not that sorry. But we'll come back to this, and we'll pick up here in the middle of this outline, not next week or the week after, because next week's Easter, there's no evening service. The following week is the last Sunday of the quarter, and we have our business meeting that Sunday night. And so we'll pick up with this the first Sunday in May. We'll get back to this on with day five, all right? Let's pray. Father.